Turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're coming to the final verses of this chapter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let us read from verse 21. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. We'll finish there. We pray the Lord will bless his word again to our hearts. It's this section that I want to draw attention to this morning. We've worked our way down through the chapter. We come to the final section, and I want to speak this morning on the subject, how to cope when we suffer for Christ. How to cope when we suffer for Christ. That's what Peter's theme has been here in this chapter, and it's one that I want to look at again this morning. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and let us seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us already today. We ask now as we come to this time of preaching that thou wilt attend to us with thy power, that, Lord, thou wilt bless thy word. Put away every distraction from us, we pray. We ask, Lord, thou wilt open our hearts and our minds. We might see something more of the wonder and the beauty and the glory and the work and the person of Christ. Reveal Christ to us, Lord, that as we live in this world, we might live more and more for him, to bring honor to his name. So, Lord, put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. Bless both preacher and hearer alike. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The theme of suffering as a Christian was a very real one when Peter wrote this first letter to the saints in Asia Minor. These faithful people of God have become the target of malicious rumors and slanderous comments. They were viewed with great suspicion, accused of great sin, considered at times to be a great stain on society, and wherever they went, they encountered a spirit of hostility and hatred. This was not a secret vendetta against the people of God, some kind of underhand campaign to destroy them. It was not a behind-the-scenes or subtle attempt to undermine their Christian life. Very often this was an open and obvious crusade against the saints of God. Early New Testament Christians faced horrendous sufferings simply because they belonged to the Savior. Families turned against them. Political leaders pointed the finger and blamed them for events in the nation. Society at large considered them to be mad. And however well they behaved, the Christians bore the brunt of cruel persecution. For some, that became an even greater burden, for they worked for masters who were anything but godly or gracious. Their workplace became a personal battleground. And although they worked honestly and diligently and faithfully and obediently, they discovered that their good was rewarded with evil and their best efforts were rewarded with contempt. It couldn't have been an easy position for those saints of God to have to endure. As I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, many of these believers were slaves, were servants who lived with their masters. They were domestic servants. Therefore, there was no respite from this aggressive and antagonistic situation. Day after day, they had to contend with unfair and ungodly criticism. Day after day, they had to work for men who did not appreciate their labors for them. Day after day, they had to continue in a place that was ungodly and uncharitable. And by any account, that would have been an extremely difficult situation to have to face. There must have been a very real temptation for those saints of God to lash out. Very real temptation to rebel against the cruel regime that they had to endure. Christians have feelings. They have emotions. They are real people. And when things are unfair and unjust and unpleasant, there are real temptations, and Satan comes with those temptations. And with the thought that we should seek revenge, he argues, why should you suffer like this? Why should you have to endure all the abuse? Why should you be expected to endure all that hardship? Respond in kind. Give as good as you get. Lose your temper. Give that other person, give that person who is afflicting you and persecuting you, give that person a piece of your mind. Why be submissive in such a hostile environment? And what the devil is really arguing there, what he's really suggesting there, is that you ought to deal with men as they have dealt with you. That's not the counsel of the Word of God. The believer in Christ is not to react to the world by becoming like the world. The Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 5 and verse 44, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. He has said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I understand those words are hard to put into practice. Our natural response would be to take matters into our own hands and deal with it according to the dictates of our own flesh. We don't like to suffer. And we don't like to suffer unjustly or unfairly, and therefore we're inclined to react in a way that's both improper and inappropriate. And that's especially the case when we suffer wrongfully. And that's the very issue Peter addresses in 1 Peter 2 and 20. In this section of the letter, he's directing the saints of God to live for Christ even in the hardest of circumstances. And he makes the point here that if you suffer for doing wrong, if you suffer because you are at fault and you take that patiently, well, that is right. But there are times when you suffer even though you do well. There are times you suffer even though you work hard. Even though you're right, you will suffer simply because you belong to Jesus Christ. And even then, he says, you are to suffer that patiently. You are to take that graciously. And you are to endure it, for that is right in the sight of God. Do not react to those who sin against you by committing sin yourself. And then, as if to encourage that kind of thinking and provide a motive for that kind of response, he reminded them that they were called to suffer, and that all their sufferings they were to consider Christ as their example. Look at 1 Peter 2 there, verse 21 through to 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Those are impressive statements. We know that Christ suffered at the hands of men. We know he suffered unjustly, for they could find no fault in him. We know that Christ suffered terribly, for they slapped him, they spat on him, they slandered him, they scourged him, they stripped him, and then they nailed him to the cross. There was nothing easy, there was nothing gentle about the sufferings of Christ. We know that Christ suffered publicly. His death was not done in a corner. Rather, Christ was made a public spectacle, an object of shame and derision right there on Calvary. He suffered shamefully. Those who hated Christ cared nothing for the dishonor of Christ. They treated him with contempt. We know he also suffered individually. Christ was alone. No one suffered like Christ. And in all his endurance of those sufferings, we have an example to follow. Remember, Christ suffered all the agony, all that shame. He suffered it patiently. He bore his sufferings with great meekness. He endured those sufferings by committing himself to his Father, by trusting him in that day of great sorrow. He also suffered those things with sinless submission, submitting himself to the will of his Father. And Christ did not respond to those who caused his suffering by sinning against those same people. So there's great merit. Great merit in setting Christ forth as our example. We are to consider him. We are to follow him in this aspect of our lives. He is our pattern, and we are to follow his footsteps. But there's more to this than simply looking at Christ as our example. And I say that because Peter draws our attention to Christ as the one who bore our sins on his own body to the cross. He doesn't just leave Christ as an example there, but he brings us to the atoning work of Christ and what that means for the Christian. You see, we will not follow Christ as our example if we do not understand what Christ has done for us as our Savior. It's interesting to read the words of Spurgeon this past week on this text. He said, "Lest we should think that the patience of our Lord was intended to be our example and nothing more," the apostle goes on to speak expressly of the expiatory nature of the sufferings alluded to. He has held up the Savior in all his woes as our example, but knowing the evil tendency of skeptical minds by any means to becloud the cross, he now puts aside the example for a moment and speaks of the Redeemer as the great sacrifice for sin. And Spurgeon has a point there. And it's a point that many miss. It's a point that many commentators miss when they come to 1 Peter chapter 2. They look at Christ as the pattern and they urge conformity to that pattern. That's as far as they go. But we can't truly follow Christ as our pattern if we do not know him as our Savior. And when we see the sufferings of Christ in that light, not merely as a pattern, but as a sacrifice for sin, we have the greatest comfort in our times of trouble. We have the greatest motivation for holy living, the greatest encouragement in our times of suffering, and the greatest reason to continue in humble and faithful fellowship with God, even though we suffer, because we know Christ as our Savior. It is by considering Christ in his sufferings, what he has done for us, what that means to us, that we are able to endure when we suffer for Christ's sake. Hence my theme, how to cope when we suffer for Christ. Maybe you're in a situation at home, work, in your neighborhood, wherever, where you are suffering. Suffering because you're a believer. Suffering because you know Christ as your Savior. How do you cope in a situation like that? What ought you to think about? What must you remember in times like that? Well, there are a number of things that Peter draws our attention to here in this section. When we suffer for Christ's sake, let us remember, first of all, that Christ has suffered for us as our great substitute. Let us remember that Christ has suffered for us as our great substitute. Nowhere in this chapter does Peter try to minimize the trials and the sufferings of the people of God. He understood perfectly that as strangers and pilgrims in this world, they were facing hard and difficult times. He appreciated the pain, the persecution, the pressures, the problems that they had to live with day after day. He recognized their hardships. And Peter had no desire to make little of that hardship or play down the hostility that these saints of God were facing. These were very real things for these believers. Very intense things in their lives. And Peter seeks to encourage them in their sufferings. And as he does so, he shifts the focus from them to Christ. Look at the words of verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. 1 minute he's talking about their sufferings. Their sufferings when they do well. Their sufferings when they do wrong. The sufferings that they are called on to. The sufferings that were inevitable because they were joint heirs with Christ. The sufferings that they were going to have because they were in union with the Savior. He identifies all of that. But the next minute, having spoken about their sufferings, the next minute he's talking about the even greater sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's as if Peter draws their attention away from their own situation and fixes their attention upon the Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. He doesn't want them taken up with their own sorrows. He wants these believers taken up with the Man of Sorrows. That's an important thing. Sometimes we can become consumed with our own grief. We can think a whole lot more than we need to think about the burdens that press in upon us. We can dwell upon the cares that we carry and the sufferings we have to endure in this world. But just stop and think about that for a moment. When we become consumed about our own circumstances, our own situations, we are led to look at ourselves. We are led to look at our own particular circumstances. We're led to look at how we cope and what we do and what we think and all the sorrow and all the suffering that we see around us and that we experience as followers in Christ. And that can lead to all kinds of despair for us. But we need to look to Christ and see what Christ has suffered for us as our substitute. And there are three parts to this. Notice the reality of Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 2 establishes anything. It establishes that Christ literally suffered the pains and the agonies of an accursed death. Verse 24, Peter speaks there, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Those words take us to Calvary. Christ was a real man with a real human body, and that body was nailed to a real cross. This was not an imaginary thing. The sufferings of Christ actually took place. There was an actual moment in time when Jesus Christ went to the cross and there laid down his life. Peter often referred to that in his preaching. In Acts chapter 2, for example, you have him there, and he speaks of Christ being taken and crucified and slain by wicked hands. Christ really suffered. He suffered in his body, and he suffered in his soul. He suffered to such an extent that there has never been and never will be any suffering like his suffering in the world. He suffered both at the hands of men, the hands of God. He suffered in a manner that is indescribable and to such an awesome degree that even the sun ceased its shining and the world was out of sorts. Christ's sufferings were real. The eternal Son of God who became man literally and actually suffered. His life and his death were both stamped with sorrow and with grief. I see here not only the reality of Christ's sufferings, I see the response to Christ's sufferings. In verse 20, Peter speaks there of saints who suffered while doing well, while doing a good work. Of course, that's how it was with Christ. Christ did not suffer because of his own sin. He did not suffer because he was guilty of some particular crime or crimes, because he had failed in his duty. He was without fault. It was impossible for Christ to sin. For he was and he is the impeccable Son of God. And that impeccability means that Christ cannot sin. He is not able to sin. He was sinless. And the point to remember is that men and devils recognize that truth. Pilate said, I can find no fault in him. Satan testified, I have nothing in him. Christ did no evil. But he did all things well. Yet for all of that evil, men took him. And they nailed him to a tree. They arrested him. They threatened him. They reviled him. They mocked him. They spat on him. They smote him. They pulled the hair from him. They scourged him. And then they nailed him to the cross. Christ was innocent of any charge. And yet he still suffered. How did he react to that? Look at verse 22. Verse 23. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ went as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. He said nothing in his own defense. He did not rebel or run from the suffering that he faced. He met every blow, every battering, every buffeting with gracious and genuine submission to his Father's perfect will. Christ endured the suffering patiently and graciously. The reality, the response, but the vital truth here is the reason for Christ's sufferings. Why did he suffer? Why did Christ endure the pain and the punishment of the cross? Why did Christ go to the tree and die an accursed death? Look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins on his own body on the tree. Christ bore our sins on the cross as our substitute. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own and bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Remember what Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Our sins were laid on Christ. And Christ took that load to Calvary. And there Christ suffered as our substitute. And believer, that's the very essence of the atonement. Christ's sufferings were for us on account of our sin against him. And note some things here from 1 Peter 2. Note that Christ's sufferings as our substitute was a personal undertaking by him. This was not something he delegated to someone else. Verse 24 makes that clear. Who is his own self bare our sins in his own body. There's a double reference there to the fact that Christ did this work by himself for us. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. The Lord Jesus Christ personally took the sins of his people and suffered in their place. It was a personal undertaking by our Savior. A personal undertaking by Christ to become our substitute and to endure all the sufferings that that would entail. A personal undertaking by Christ. Notice also here that Christ's sufferings is our substitute and as one bearing our sin. They were continual sufferings. Verse 24 speaks of Christ bearing that burden on the cross. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The word on there could be translated with the word to. It's the same word that appears in verse 25, the word on to. So you could read the verse, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree. Not only on the tree, but to the tree. It's an important thing to note. There are some who have suggested and assert that our Lord Jesus only bore our sins on the cross. And there is no question. There is no question but that the cross or the tree was the place beyond all other places where we see the greater manifestation of Christ's sorrows and the greater manifestation of Christ's sufferings. It's on the cross we see the climax of that work. But even before this, Christ felt the weight of that enormous load. Remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." This is just as Christ is commencing his public ministry. And the phrase "which taketh away the sin of the world" that John used there is not in the future tense. He's not saying, "There's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." It's in the present tense. Christ was taking away the sin of the world. It prompted one writer to note very carefully that when he went up to Calvary, he went bearing his cross, and he was bearing our sins to the tree. And right throughout Christ's earthly life, he suffered for us. He bore that load of sin to Calvary. And there he suffered and died for us. It's important to note also that Christ bore our sins and suffered as our substitute once and forever. He bore them to the tree. But he does not bear them now. He bore them to the tree, and there Christ suffered and died, and he cried, "It is finished," and that sacrifice that Christ offered of himself to God was acceptable. And in Hebrews 10:12, we have those words that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Christ does not bear our sins today. He has carried that load away. As our substitute, he finished the work. Spurgeon, who said, "As for the sins which he bore in his body to the tree, they cannot be found, for they have ceased to be. Christ made an end of sin." It's like the scapegoat in the Old Testament. One goat was put to death. The other goat, the priest laid his hands on his head in a symbolic act of transference, the guilt, the sin transferred to the scapegoat, and then a fit man took it into the wilderness, and it never returned. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our great scapegoat. Now you have the picture of the priest putting his hands upon the goat that was to be slain. The transferring of guilt and sin and shame in that symbolic act. And that goat was put to death, and then the other goat, and the hands of the priest upon him, and that goat being taken out into the wilderness. And by his death, Christ has carried our sins far away. It's an inexhaustible truth that Peter refers to here. You know, we think of how we suffer for Christ. Sometimes we think of how we are sinned against, how the world treats us, how as believers we're subjected to scorn and to criticism. We think sometimes of how we're treated wrongly, even when we do right. And we start to feel sorry for ourselves. We start to wallow in self-pity. We begin to think of how unfair, how unjust, how unreasonable it is that we should be expected to suffer for this and suffer in this kind of circumstance. Believer, let us look away from ourselves and let us see Christ, who in his own body bore our sins away. We suffer for his sake. He suffered as our substitute. He suffered on account of our sins. And although he knew no sin, he became sin for us. And Christ suffered all that we ought to have suffered on account of that sin. And I suggest that when we begin to consider Christ's sufferings for us, that our sufferings for him become light. Our sufferings for him become light. Peter draws our attention to this. How you cope with suffering for Christ. How you cope when you suffer wrongfully is to cast your heart and your mind into the Word of God and begin to understand that Christ has suffered for us as our great substitute. This carried our sins away. When we suffer for Christ, let us remember in the second place that Christ's sufferings have brought us into a glorious spiritual position. That Christ's sufferings have brought us into a glorious spiritual position. It's relatively easy when we're in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles, when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, when we feel the brunt of criticism and condemnation, when we are unfairly treated, when we are abused by the world because of our faith in Christ, it's easy to forget not only what Christ has done for us, but it's easy to forget what that work actually means to us. You see, Christ has suffered for us. By suffering for us, by taking our place, he has secured tremendous blessings for us. Look at 1 Peter 2:24. He speaks there, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He has borne our sins in his own body to the tree, that we. And then he gives us three parts of the glorious position we have in Christ. You see, because of Christ's sufferings for us and bearing our sins in his own body to the cross, we are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. Christ's death for us and Christ's death for our sin means our death to sin. That doesn't mean that we're free from sin. We know that's not the case. What it does mean is that we are dead to the dominating power of sin. That we are dead to the damning, condemning power of sin. Sin does not have the same grip of us anymore. And sin is not taking us to hell anymore, for Christ has carried our sins away. The penalty has been paid, and therefore we are in this glorious position that we are dead to sins. Our sins have been dealt with. Sin does not have dominion over us. And sin cannot damn us because Christ has borne that penalty for us. Furthermore, not only are we dead to sin, but we live unto righteousness. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live, in the flesh I live, with the power and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a whole new principle at work in our hearts now. Our regeneration has resulted in the principle of holiness. Not only are we dead to sin, but we live unto righteousness. Things that we once loved, we now hate. Things that we once hated, we now love. Things are different. There has been a complete transformation. Once we lived to sin and had no desire after righteousness and holiness, but now we are dead to sin and we have desires after holiness. Why? Because of Christ's substitutionary work. The cross has made the difference. The third thing is that we have been healed by his stripes. It's obvious from this section in 1 Peter 2 that Peter is drawing from the words of Isaiah 53. We have in that chapter those words, by whose stripes we are healed. You see, we were diseased, defiled, and destroyed by sin, but Christ has healed us. We are in a new position now. We have a new standing before God now. We are dead to sin. We are alive unto righteousness. We have been healed by the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that Peter is emphasizing, the point that Peter is stressing to these believers, is that they were in a glorious position because of the sufferings of Christ. A position that they did not deserve to be in because of their sin. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had this glorious standing before God. And how often we lose sight of that. Is it not true that when we suffer at the hands of others, when we are criticized, when we're condemned, when we're held in contempt by ungodly, ungracious people, when we find ourselves in a position where our work is always questioned and our best efforts are never enough, when we think, I don't deserve this and I shouldn't have to put up with this, that we can forget. We can forget in those days of trouble, in those days of suffering for Christ, we can forget that we occupy a glorious position in Christ, a position we don't deserve, a position that involves sufferings. Remember Peter and John, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They were men who understood their position in Christ, and they knew that it was an honor to suffer for Him because of what they had in Him as their Savior. Believer, let us never forget what we have in Jesus Christ. Let us never forget what we are in Jesus Christ. And listen, it doesn't matter how much we suffer in this world. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing can take us out of that position that we have in the Savior. Isn't that what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 8? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's speaking there of the believer's position in Christ. Who can separate us from that position of love that we have? That position of grace that we enjoy, that new standing we have in Christ, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are in a position that is eternal, eternally secure. And yes, we may suffer from the minds and the hearts and the words and the actions of men. We may suffer because we are in Christ, but nothing can separate us from Christ. And we are in that position because He suffered for us. We are alive in Christ and that forevermore, because there was a day when Christ died for us. How do we cope with suffering for Christ? We remember that Christ has suffered for us as our great substitute. We remember also that Christ's sufferings have brought us into a glorious spiritual position that nothing can change. And we remember in the third place that as believers in Christ, we have one who is absolutely and altogether sufficient for our needs. Look at the last verse of this chapter. Peter says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." That's a tremendous title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ is our great shepherd and Christ is our great overseer. That kind of title in verse 25 makes me think of Christ's interest in us. He is the great shepherd. The great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. The great one who is described in John 10 as one who loves his sheep. It speaks of his great interest. It speaks of his great intervention for us. We were the sheep going astray, but Christ came to seek those which were lost. He has interposed His blood. He has saved us by His grace. As our great shepherd, Christ intervenes. It makes me think of his great intercession for us too. Christ is the one who not only had an interest in us in the past, from all eternity, intervened in time, but Christ continues to pray for us. He intercedes for us. So we have one who is not only the one who has laid down his life for us, but he continually brings us before his Father's throne. He appears in heaven for us with his own blood and cries, intercedes in the power of an endless life. He intercedes for his people. When I look at verse 25 there and read, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." I think of Christ as the shepherd, Christ as the overseer of his people. And I think of this in the context of the suffering saints of God. I can't help but think of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And remember in that great psalm, David says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Christ is our great shepherd, even when we are surrounded by those who cause us suffering, bring sorrow to our hearts. He prepares a table in the presence of our enemies. That's why I say we need to remember that in Christ we have one who is absolutely and altogether sufficient for our needs. Christ doesn't cast us off. When we find ourselves in trouble. Doesn't cast us off when we discover the world is against us. He is our shepherd. The shepherd provides, the shepherd protects, the shepherd guides, the shepherd guards. He defends his sheep. He meets our every needs, our every need. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Peter draws their attention to Christ, not just as their example here. He draws their attention to Christ that they might see what they have in him. The great shepherd and great bishop of their souls. There was a time they went astray, but they have been saved by his grace, and he will not leave them nor forsake them. Believer, if we can understand that truth today, it will be of tremendous benefit to us as we live in this world where at times we suffer for Christ. Pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. That's good advice. Let us look unto him who is the author and finisher of our faith, lest we become faint and wearied in our minds. We need to see Christ, not just as our pattern, but Christ as our Savior. Not just as our example, but as the one who has carried our sins away. And the one who is our shepherd, who provides for every need that we have. May the Lord touch our hearts. May the Lord help us to see Christ. In all our trials, in all our troubles, let us see Christ and consider him. He has loved us and given himself for us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us. Lord, I pray for thy blessing upon thy word. That, O God, thou wilt come today and write these things upon our hearts and our minds and our souls. We thank thee for Christ. And Lord, when we're tempted to wallow in our own pity, feel sorry for ourselves, we ask our God that thou would show us more of Christ. And Lord, we might realize that in him we have a shepherd who meets our every need. We thank thee for our Savior. We pray, Lord, today that thou would write thy word upon our hearts. May we live day by day considering Him. It's there we find strength and encouragement, and courage and boldness to live for Him. May we never become so distant from Christ that we fail to see Him. But Lord, write Thy word upon our hearts and draw us after Thyself. We pray for any who are not saved in this meeting, or strangers who are still as sheep gone astray. Lord, have mercy upon their souls. Save them by Thy grace today also. We pray, Lord, they might know Thy mercy in salvation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Part us with Thy blessing. Bring us back again tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.